Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin reading in verse 33, actually, for our text. And we're actually going to read all the way down through verse 44 for our text this morning. So we're going to cover quite a bit of ground. I don't know what your Bible looks like when you open to this particular passage in, of Matthew chapter 27, but mine has the end of the book on the next page. So I think we're going to make it. All right, Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 33 through verse 44, those willing and able to. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those passing by were hurling insults at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word, to open it up, to study it, to read it. I pray, Heavenly Father, that it will speak to our hearts this morning. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the principles and the truths of your word about being faithful to you, doing your will as we followed Christ, as he did his will, did your will so completely. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will not be like many today who profess in word to be a Christian, but in reality, their lives deny their words. I pray that's not true with us, Heavenly Father. I pray that our fruits, evidence of what we believe. I pray that we will dwell on your love and your mercy, your grace. We will taste these things and know that God is good. We will not deny it. We will not deny your goodness to us. We will embrace it no matter what our circumstances are, and thereby embracing your goodness, we glorify your holy name. Help us, O God, to be faithful to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. So Matthew is winding up his personal remembrance under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, writing the book of Matthew, of the life of Christ. He has detailed for us the last few hours of the life of Christ. We looked last week at the previous passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 27 through verse 31, concerning the soldiers' treatment of Jesus Christ. Now, we understand that Matthew, being a Jew, was not allowed, nor did he want to go into the praetorium. This was the Passover. The Jews separated themselves so they would not disqualify themselves from the other aspects of the Passover that were going to take place that week. So Matthew didn't go into the praetorium. And the events recorded for us that the soldiers did to Jesus Christ, he had to learn from other sources. Okay? So even though he was not an eyewitness of what the soldiers did, he had an account, a true account of what they did. And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he recorded them in the gospel. So my question is this. Why is there so much emphasis put on what the Gentiles did to Jesus? Why is there, you know, there's a lot here about what the Gentiles did and how they treated Jesus Christ. So why is what the Gentiles did such a big portion of the Scriptures? I began to think about this and I came across a passage of Scripture that Paul wrote. And he said this, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God will justly, justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one." So what Paul is saying here is that whether you're Jew or Gentile, he says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. There's no such thing as races. There's only one race, singular, and it is the race God has made. It is the human race. We have different skin colors, that's true. But skin color doesn't matter to God. We've all sinned, regardless of what our social class is, regardless of what our economic status is. We are all equally sinful before God. We've all, because of that, had a hand in the death of Jesus Christ. Those men were just as wicked and evil as the Jews, even though the Jews did not drive the nails to the hands of Jesus Christ. The Jews were equally guilty. Our key verse was verse 27, so I want to look at that because it serves as a great introduction for our sermon this morning. So back in verse 27, I believe, is the verse that kind of sets the pace for everything that's happening. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him." And the reason I say that that particular verse is the key verse is because if you remember when we talked about last week, they said, Matthew wrote, they took Jesus Christ. I placed a lot of emphasis on the word took because it's a compound Greek word. It's not just the ordinary Greek word for taking someone, but the idea of this compound Greek word is that Pilate gave Jesus Christ into their authority. The idea of taking Jesus Christ here means that they were able to do whatever they wanted to do with Jesus Christ. He was completely under their power. They had the freedom to do from Pilate. They had the freedom to do whatever they wanted to do with Jesus Christ. In the English word, it's one word. We would say authority. Authority. He gave them that authority. This is the picture in my mind of what happens when you give men complete authority. This is what happens. The events described here, when men have unrestricted freedom, this is what is in men's hearts. When you're looking at what they did to Jesus Christ, this is the heart of sinful men that has been released and given authority and power to do whatever they want to do. These soldiers are only demonstrating the natural man's rejection of God. That's what they're doing. This is not only in their hearts, but what you're looking at here is a description of what's in the heart of every man. Man's hatred for God always demonstrates itself in an effort to humiliate God. That's an interesting thing. Hatred is the root of humiliation. Wherever there's hate, there will be acts of humiliation. Humiliation is the unspoken power behind human fear. What is one of the things that you fear the most? Is not one of the things that you fear the most is being publicly humiliated. If they came and told you, If you proclaim Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you refuse to deny Jesus Christ, we are going to take the news stations, the cameras, and we're going to strip you down until you are purely bare, and we're going to broadcast what we're doing to you all over the world while you're standing there as they're humiliating you by stripping you down. What would you do in order to be able to avoid that kind of public humiliation? How far would you be willing to go? Satan is the master of using the power of humiliation. He knows the power of humiliation. He knows that it can force people into compliance. And that's exactly what I believe we're seeing in our world today, especially when it comes to our view of Christian morality. We live in a world today, we live in a culture today that's doing its dead level best to humiliate God's people for taking some of the bold stands that they believe on morality. One of the root reasons that we as Christians are often afraid to proclaim what we believe is because we do not want the world to humiliate us and shame us. It's a powerful effect. The whole reason that these soldiers did what they did to Jesus Christ here by stripping him down and putting a robe on him that's tattered and worn and giving him a crown of thorns and putting a reed as a scepter in his hand and spitting in his face and doing false obeisance by falling down to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," was to make Jesus Christ look ridiculous. That was their whole goal. They were trying to make Jesus Christ looks so ridiculous that nobody would dare put their faith in Him. Who's going to put their faith in a man that looks like this? That was their goal. So you have this man. He's bloodied, broken, stripped, wearing half a robe with a crown of thorns and a reed in his hand. And his face dribbling with spit. And they're saying, "You're going to believe in this guy? This is your king? This is the one you're going to follow? This guy here? That's him? That's all you got?" That's exactly where our culture is today. It's exactly where our culture is today. And they're thinking of Jesus. Verse 33 continues the principle laid down in verse 27. So we're going to pick up the scene in verse 33. Again, I want to remind you that these men are unhinged from God's moral standards to be able to do whatever they want to do to Jesus Christ. So we pick it up in verse 33. "And when they came to a place called Golgotha," which means place of a skull. Matthew simply says they came to a place. They came to a place. Golgotha. Now, based on the accounts of the Gospels, it is estimated that Jesus Christ walked about 3,000 miles during his 3.5 year ministry. He walked about 3,000 miles. That averages out to about 1,000 miles a year that Jesus Christ walked. 1,000 miles a year. He obviously went all over the place. 1,000 miles a year walking. I don't know how far you walk in a corn maze on a Saturday. Probably a long way. But I don't think it's quite 1,000 miles. You know, I walk 1,000 miles during a whole year. I don't know. Do you? I don't know. It's a long way. So this is the final place. This is what we're seeing here is what the Scripture, Jesus Christ even said. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had no interest in this world. He had no property in this world. All he had was the promise that God the Father was going to take care of him. And so he was completely dependent upon his Heavenly Father for everything. Now, that's not to say that you can't own property, okay? That's not to say that owning property is bad. It's not. It's a good thing designed by God. But there's a sense in which we need to realize that everything we own doesn't really belong to us. It belongs to God, right? We all know that. We all know that what we have, ultimately, God can do with it whatever he wants to do, because ultimately it's his. It all, like someone said, it all goes back in the box. Okay? At the end of time. So he's free to do with whatever we have, whatever he wants to do. But it all ends here. It ends here, Golgotha. The final step in this physical body. Now, he's going to come back. He's going to come back in a glorified body. And he's still going to do some work on the earth. But in terms of his physical body, this is where it ends. Now, I want to be careful here and make you realize this is not some place we are to immortalize. You know. This is not some place that you make a shrine out of. This is a real place. Okay. What Matthew is doing by saying it is a place. Now, I know you're saying, well, you're making a big deal, nothing. But just bear with me, okay? What Matthew is doing here by saying it is a place is he is verifying the authenticity and reality of the existence of Jesus Christ. A real person, not a mythological person, not an image, imaginary person, not a fictional person, but a real human being in a real body, in history, in time, in a place. Therefore, everything that Jesus Christ said was true. You've got to make a decision about Him, about the reality and existence of Jesus Christ. You cannot dismiss, what I'm saying is you cannot dismiss Jesus Christ. You must compare Him to Allah. You must compare Him to Buddha. You must compare Him to Confucius. You must compare Jesus Christ to every religion on the face of the earth as to its reality, as to His existence, as to what He said. He existed. You can't ignore Jesus Christ. Can't ignore Him. A place and a person. At a time. The place is Golgotha. Place of the skull. Golgotha is Aramaic. It's not a Greek word. It's Aramaic. The conversational language, the everyday language, was Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. The New Testament is recorded in Greek, okay? Inspired in Greek. But the everyday language was Aramaic. So they call this place Golgotha. Sometimes we call it Calvary, right? Say, well, where did Calvary come from? Calvary is a Latin word, okay? There was a time when the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, was the main Bible that people read. And so they came to this place, the skull or cranium, meaning the skull. So we picked up on the word Calvary, and sometimes we refer to it as that because it's the Latin, from the Latin Bible. Verse 34. They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Whoa. Do not overlook the value of what is happening in verse 34. Because you see, they come to Golgotha, Calvary, place of the skull. They prepare him for the crucifixion by giving him some wine. And the Greek word is wine. Okay, that's what it means. The Greek word for gall is simply a broad word that means something bitter. Mark calls it myrrh. And the purpose of it, of course, was to mentally and physically numb the victim. That's why they were doing this. They wanted their victims to be calm, and they wanted the victims to be easily manipulated. Now, some people say they gave it to him because it was an act of mercy. Maybe it was. There's a tradition that says there were some ladies who were concerned about the agony and suffering of the cross, and so these ladies came up with this concoction of wine and gall to ease the victim's pain. Maybe so, but I seriously doubt that the centurions were very concerned about, you know, comforting their victims. I really think what's going on here, as far as the soldiers are concerned, is they wanted to stupefy Christ. Okay? They wanted to numb the mind of the victim. They wanted to numb the body of the victim. Why? Because it's very hard to take a nail and drive it through somebody's arm and drive it through somebody's feet when they're jerking and wrestling and writhing in pain. And so they would give them this concoction, and it would kind of stupefy them. It would make them drunk, so to speak, so that the soldiers could easily manipulate the victim when they got him on the cross. Now, they didn't care what happened to the victim after he got him on the cross, but they wanted to at least make it easier to get him on the cross. Now, Matthew was always quick to take a shot at prophecy. Matthew is writing to Jews. Remember that? The main audience here is Jews. And so what he's doing here is he's bringing this passage up about Christ drinking. And because it refers back to Psalm 69 verse 21, where it says, in prophecy, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So Matthew is sticking this in here because he wants the Jews to realize there is another prophecy concerning the Messiah. How can you deny that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Look at all the prophecies that he's fulfilling. So Matthew never misses an opportunity to refer to a prophecy to identify who Jesus Christ is as the Messiah of the Jews. But notice something. Once Jesus tasted it, Matthew says, He was not willing, the scripture says, he was not willing to drink it. And you got to ask, why? This was horrible. This was excruciating. Is there something wrong with Christ that he doesn't want to take this drink and get some relief on the cross? Or as they crucified him? I want you to remember with me that just a few hours before this, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I want you to recall what he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to recall this. I want you to recall what Jesus prayed. You remember what he prayed? Let me remind you. He said, I'm going to drink of my Father's cup. This incident is they all came to Christ to arrest him. Peter drew his sword, cut off the ear of one of the servants. Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The cup. The only cup that Jesus Christ was going to drink from was the cup of the Father. He wasn't going to drink from the cup of men. Why? Because the cup of man was going to alter his mind. Because what they had in that cup was going to bring his mind under the influence of their thinking, of their philosophy. This is how men deal with pain. This is how men deal with suffering. This is how men deal with death. And the only thing on the mind of Jesus Christ was to drink from the Father's cup. And so you've got to ask, what was in the Father's cup? What was in the Father's cup that he was going to drink of? We know what was in man's cup. What was in man's cup was drugs. What they were trying to do with Jesus Christ was give him some drugs, which represents man's way of dealing with life and death and pain and suffering. That's what drugs. We live in a society. All they do is they take drugs. Taking drugs is nothing new. It's been around a long time. Alcohol. So what was in the Father's cup? What was in the Father's cup? What was in the Father's cup was this. The Father's will. That was in the cup. The Father's will. What was the ultimate expression of doing the will of the Father? It was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus said, "Not my will, but not my will, but thy will be done." That was what was in the cup. That was the cup. Everything that Jesus Christ suffered was assigned to him by God. That was what was in the cup. Jesus didn't need the kind of peace that men could provide for, but he, by taking drugs or whatever, he needed the kind of peace that came from doing the will of God and submitting to the sovereignty of God. You got to hear this. You got to hear this. You got to understand what's going on here. I don't know how to explain it exactly. I don't know that I have a deep enough spiritual understanding to tell you what I'm about to tell you. But nonetheless, I believe it is the truth. When you have given your heart and your mind and your soul over to God, a spiritual numbing takes place in your body. When you have given your mind, your soul, and your whole being over to God, a spiritual numbing takes place in your body. You enter into a state of willingness and acceptance, which is a state of spiritual numbness brought about by being obsessed with doing the will of God. That's the best way I know how to explain it. Here's how Jesus said it. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. When you love God like that, whatever happens to your body is inconsequential. It's inconsequential. Here's what Jesus said. Do not fear those who kill the body, but who are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus didn't fear what men would do to him. He feared God. And that means his fear of God was so dominating and overwhelming and overarching and so complete that what happened to him physically simply did not matter. I will not drink from the cup of men. Verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Matthew gives us the cliff notes. Okay? Matthew does not go into any detail, right? You're looking at the Bible. It says, when they what? Crucified him. It. He doesn't describe in detail. It's very abbreviated. The King James Version, I think, has a better translation. And the King James Version says, "And they crucified him." Four words. "And they crucified him." And the Greek tense here is an aorist tense. And an aorist is a tense that simply states the fact. That's all Matthew is doing. He's stating the fact. Okay? He's stating with assurance and certitude, they crucified him. Matthew sees no advantage of going into the details of Jesus being of how Jesus was crucified. He merely states a fact. Now, he's not trying to minimize the reality of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his place in Christian doctrine, Christian faith. He's not trying to minimize it in any way. But all he's doing here is he's saying, okay, with firmness and resolution, they crucified him. Now, there's nothing unusual about the death of Jesus Christ. You don't have to go and study the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and say, oh yeah, well, you know, he was crucified different than anybody else. I'm telling you what, those other two guys on the cross didn't look any different than Jesus Christ on the cross. They all three looked the same on the cross. There's nothing distinctive about Christ's body on the cross. They crucified him. That's it. Then it says, they divided his garments. Again, aorist tense. These are the facts. This is what they did to everybody they crucified. They gambled for their belt. They gambled for their shoes. They gambled for their inner garment. They gambled for their outer garment. And if the guy happened to have a headband of some kind, they gambled for his headband. Boom. That's what they did. Verse 36. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. That's the guards. It was their job to make sure that nobody came and tried to somehow or another relieve Jesus Christ or take him off the cross or anything. Their job was to watch the man die and make sure that he died and to make sure that he was dead. That's what they did. Verse 37. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Again, abbreviated. Matthew is writing abbreviated description. If you were to compare the other Gospels, it would say Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So in other Gospels, it's longer, but Matthew's not interested in that. He's interested in the Jews. And he's trying to say, look, this applies to you. You're the Jews here. Verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Pretty straightforward. These were robbers. These were men. These weren't petty thieves. Okay, these aren't like the guys at Walmart who, you know, some old lady standing on the sidewalk at Walmart and some guy runs by and rips her purse out of her arm and takes off and gets his car and drives away. No. This is not the kind of robbers we're talking about. We're talking about robbers who go into your home, who kill you, who shoot you, and make sure you're dead. And then when you're dead, they come and they take your stuff. That's why they were on the cross. They're big time robbers. Murder robbers type people. Verse 39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." My, how quickly things change. These were the same people who at the beginning of the week were saying, "Hail! Hosanna to Jesus, the highest." These are the same people who were in Jerusalem earlier that day who were putting their coats on the road as Jesus rode his donkey into the city of Jerusalem and who were praising him and praising God. Same people. You say, well, what happened? Good question. What did happen? I'll tell you what happened. Jesus didn't meet their standards to deliver them. He came hailing himself as the king, as the one who would put down the Roman Empire, as the one who would rule over the nation of Israel, the one who would be the King of the Jews. That's what they were expecting to be. But instead, what do we find him? He's on a cross. He's on a cross. They have no use for Jesus on a cross. What is this king going to do on a cross? He did not meet their expectations. You know, unfortunately today, people are a lot like that. There's a modern gospel being preached today that I much disapprove of, being preached in our churches today. There's not much preaching today on a crucified Christ, but there seems to be a whole lot of preaching on the new Christ. You say, who's the new Christ? He's the therapeutic Christ. He's the therapeutic Christ. You see what I mean? I mean, they preach you come to Jesus, He'll solve your problems. You're depressed, come to Jesus. You're suffering, come to Jesus. Are you in financial trouble? Come to Jesus. If you follow these steps, come to Jesus. You're having marital problems? Well, you follow these steps, you just come to Jesus. And He'll solve all of your problems for you. Come to Jesus and your children will not die. Come to Jesus and your husband will be healed. Come to Jesus and your wife will be healed. Come to Jesus. Just follow these steps. He'll take care of you. Solve all of your problems. Jesus did not come to solve your problems. You see, the kind of Jesus that is presented today in much of the modern pulpits and churches today fails people because, you know what? They get sick anyhow. And then they're kind of going, wait a minute. This is not the Jesus I bought into. The kind of Jesus that I bought into says, I won't have any financial reverses. The kind of Jesus I bought into says, I'm going to be healthy and wealthy. The kind of Jesus that I bought into has promised me a good, easy... That's the kind... And you know what happens when people get disappointed? You know what happens when people get disappointed with Jesus Christ? They quit. They quit. Just like these Jews quit. Just like these Jews quit. Because Jesus did not do what they were expecting to do. Didn't do it. Jesus came to die for our sins, which is the source of our problems. Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, which is the source of the problematic world in which we live today. Jesus came to take care of your sin problem, not your psychological problem, because it is the result of a sin problem. Not your emotional problem, because your emotional problem is the result of a sin problem. The problem is sin. The problem is sin. Jesus only knows how to take care of sin problems. He doesn't know how to take care of the problems. He didn't come there to take care of the problems. He came to get to the root of the problem, which is your sin. Sin is always going to reveal itself in a lack of faith. Always. Always. And always. Finally, verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So now you have the religious people, right? The leaders. The religious leaders. They're showing their true colors in verse 41 through verse 43 here. These men talked a lot about God. You probably could not find on the face of the earth men who quoted the scriptures more than these men. You probably could not find anywhere on the face of the earth men who talked about loving God and serving God more than these men. You could not find anybody on the face of the earth who talked about more about quote, believing in God than these men here. And the importance of following God's ways. But what they were saying here to Christ and about Christ shows us that although they talked a lot about God, and they even quoted scriptures here, they didn't know anything of God. I cannot overemphasize how religious these men were and how they were students of the Bible. But yet they had a very different view of God, and a far different view of God than Jesus did. Because their concept of God was skewed, it skewed their concept of Christ. The only way that you can possibly have a right view of Jesus Christ is if you have a right view of God. Possible to separate the two. Cannot be separated. If a person that says they love God and they deny the teachings of Jesus Christ, they do not love God. They are lying to you. They are lying to you. They do not know God. They don't. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, God was manifesting to the world His character nature. You will not find a more vivid picture of God than looking at Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross. But He didn't have any clothes on. But He was bloody. But He was broken. But He wore a crown of thorns. But He was nailed to a tree. How does that picture God? Let me tell you. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus was a picture of God's love and holiness, and these religious leaders refused to accept how holy God was, that somehow Jesus needed to die for them. They couldn't get it. They couldn't get it. Jesus was a picture of how men respond to the holiness of God. Truly, I tell you, it is the most vivid picture of how holy God is was manifest by Jesus Christ hanging on the cross in your place. Jesus Christ preached the standard of holiness that these men could not reach. And so what do you do when you have a standard of holiness that you cannot reach? You bring it down to your level. You bring it down. You don't keep it up there where God is. You bring it down. And that's what they did. They brought it down to keeping the law, as they thought they were keeping the law. They were compromising. They could not obtain God's standards, so they brought it down. We are doing the same thing in our churches today. Preachers, in my estimation, are refusing to unwaveringly stand on the holiness of God, and the result is that churches are embracing ideas that you can be a homosexual Christian, or you can be a gay Christian, or you can be a transgender Christian. which is compromising the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. And religious leaders claim that we can be saved, that we can be children of God, and that we can hate the righteousness of God, and that we can hate the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. And that's what we're seeing among Christianity today, who are living unrepentant lives toward God. I'm beginning to doubt if a lot of these preachers are saved. I'm beginning to doubt it. They're capitulating to the modern version of Christianity that rejects how holy God is. We're contaminating the holiness of God by bowing down to the cultural demands made on God today. Why? I'll tell you why. Because we are afraid and intimidated and humiliated and afraid that we're going to have to wind up like Christ, sacrificing what we so dearly love and hang on to. We're afraid we might be crucified, we might be embarrassed, we might be humiliated. We might be counted on to be whipped and spit on and mocked for our Lord. And we ought to count it an honor. We ought to count it an honor to go through those persecutions and be acclaimed or tied to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. Let me remind you of what Jesus said about you. This is what Jesus said about you. You ready? Here's what He said. The cup that I drink, you shall drink. Jesus said, the cup that I drink, you're going to drink it. What was in the cup? The will of God. Jesus was numbed from the pain of the cross, not by drugs, not by the drugs that they wanted to give him, but by totally being given over to the love of God. He was numbed. And not only was he numbed by the love of God that God had for him, it numbed him to the people who crucified him. For it was Jesus who said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is what Jesus said to these people who humiliated him. That's love. When Jesus said, love your enemies, that's what He came to do and die for, and share the love of God in the process of doing it. The cup that I drink, get ready. You're going to drink it. Get ready. We must share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men are only convicted of their sins when they see the holiness of God. Men are only convicted of their sins when they see the righteousness of God. That's you. You are manifesting the holiness and the righteousness of God by the way that you comport yourself morally in this world in which we live. And you share the gospel with lost people with tears in your eyes and woe in your heart, understanding where they're going to be without the gospel of Christ. Maybe this morning you realize, the Holy Spirit's dealing with me. I've never come to that place where I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, but I feel like I need to do that today. I think God's dealing with me. I need to be saved, man. And you can be saved today. You're already saved. Then I want to encourage you, fall in love with Jesus. Fall so deeply in love with Jesus that it doesn't matter. You're numb. You're numb. You're drunk. Paul said, you need to be drunk. You remember that? You need to be drunk with the Spirit of God. We need to be drunk. We need to be filled up with the Spirit of God. It numbs us. It stupefies us to what this world's going to do to us. We don't care. We don't care. We have an invitation to Him, just as I am. You want to help us carry with that, just as I am? I don't know what page number that is. 524. So, if you'll take your hymn book, if you need a hymn book, you may not need a hymn book. You may have sung it so many times, you've got it memorized. You already know what it says. So we're going to sing that song. It's a great old hymn. It's a great old invitation hymn for you to contemplate the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in your life this morning. So, all right, let's stand together. All right, Carol, start us off then.
Just as I am, and thou art.